see you here this morning, and what a privilege it is to stand and open the Word of God with you. We're going to be reading from both ends of the Bible this morning. We're going to start, though, at the end in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If you find the concordance, you've gone a little too far, so just back up a few pages. Revelation 21, and we're going to read together the first 14 verses. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." And now back to the first book of the Bible, all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. And we're going to read here the first 19 verses. Genesis 8, 1 through 19. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Pardon me. "At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we remember that Jesus taught us the word of God is like seed that's sown. And we ask that today our hearts will be well-plowed ground, well-plowed by the Spirit, that we might receive this good seed of the Word. Lord, may your Word sink down deep into our hearts. And may it sprout and grow and bear fruit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I have always been a lover of books, and one in particular stands out from my early teenage years, a gift from my aunt, a slim paperback entitled The Search for Noah's Ark. And it recounted the stories of archaeologists and adventurers who had made their way up the sides of Mount Ararat. It included photographs of supposedly some structure sticking out of the ice and the snow. And these stories and these kinds of photographs continue to emerge from time to time to keep the hope alive that perhaps one day we will at last discover the artifact of all artifacts, Noah's great ship. And that, of course, would finally, people think, prove that the Bible is true after all. Well, as fascinating as it would be to discover Noah's Ark, our faith is not dependent upon some fragments of wood buried in the snow and ice in eastern Turkey. Our faith is built upon the Word of God. Now, digging up the past is great work. It's important work. I'm a lover of biblical archaeology. But let's not forget, folks, that the Bible itself is an artifact. It is an ancient book. It comes to us in ancient manuscripts, and it records for us the very words of God, the very true historical accounts of the events as they took place. And so what's important for you and for me this morning is not to plan a mountain climbing adventure to see if we could scale Ararat, but rather for us to pay close attention to what the Bible has to say to the truths that God is teaching us here in this passage. Now, what is God teaching us in the story of Noah and the Ark? Well, we saw the theme set for us back in chapter 6, in those opening verses. Particularly, you see it in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where God, looking at the sinfulness of mankind, determined that he would blot out man from the face of the earth. It's a word of judgment. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we saw that God was placing his grace against the backdrop of judgment. And then he works that out in the following chapters. So when beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, we watch Noah build the ark, we saw the grace of God in preparation for the judgment. Last week in chapter 7, we studied the events of the flood itself. And there we saw grace in the midst of judgment. This morning we come to look at the aftermath of the flood. And what do we witness here but God's marvelous grace in deliverance from the judgment. God manifests His grace in this chapter in His faithfulness. His faithfulness. That's what's key to understanding these verses that we just read. You see, the Lord's purpose for the ark was successful. Noah and his family and all the animals on board made it through those deadly waters to emerge safely in the renewed earth on the other side. God, in His faithfulness, protected everyone who was on the ark. Just as in His faithfulness, He will protect everyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, if you are in Christ, if your hope is in the Son of God and what He has done for you on Calvary, then you can rest assured that God, in His faithfulness, will bring you safely through the day of judgment into the experience of the new creation. Now, as we look at these verses this morning, they highlight God's faithfulness in three ways. And I want you to see that with me very carefully in the text. We're going to see God's faithfulness underscored for us in His remembrance of His people. We're going to see it underscored for us in the second place in the token that He gives of the new creation. And then finally, in the unveiling of the new creation itself. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 where we see in His faithfulness, God remembers His people. When you read chapter 8, verse 1, it strikes me after all of the chaos of chapter 7 as having a sense of a whisper about it. A kind of hush falls over the text. In chapter 7, the fountains of the great deep were being broken up and the windows of heaven were open and torrents of rain were pouring down. But now it's like Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm when He says, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. Well, here the great calm falls upon the passage when we read the words, "But God remembered Noah." But God. Here's the hinge. Here's the pivot point upon which this entire story turns. But God. Those are arguably the two most important words in all the Bible. They explain our salvation, don't they? In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul described us as dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together in Christ. The but God of the gospel is the but God of the flood. But God remembered Noah. Now folks, these words don't just tell us about God's ability. Of course, God can remember because He is, after all, God, and therefore He is omniscient. He knows all things. But there's more than ability here. There's fidelity. There's faithfulness. And what does God do in His faithfulness to Noah? He causes a great wind to blow so that the waters subside. God remembers and He acts. And you'll see that that pattern occurs time and again in the Bible. For example, later in Genesis 19, God will remember Abraham and deliver Lot. In Exodus 2, He will remember Israel and their suffering in Egypt, and He will deliver them in the Exodus. In 1 Samuel 1, He remembers Hannah, and He gives her a son. You see, this is the covenant faithfulness of God. He doesn't just recall His people. He isn't just cognizant that we exist, but He is actively going out on behalf of us to act for our good and for our welfare. God is active for His people in Christ. That there is a dynamic to our relationship with God. Just a mental recall, that seems quite static, doesn't it? That there doesn't seem to be a lot going on in that. But when we remember that God's memory is an active, gracious memory by which He reaches out to move for you and for me, then we begin to understand what's going on in this text. From time to time, I receive cards or notes in the mail, and they're always encouraging. They're positive. You know, bad news comes in emails. Good news comes in a greeting card, right? And I cherish those, and I keep them. I don't throw them away. In fact, I have a special drawer in my desk for those, and I have a collection of them. And they're a treasure. They really are. And they're so encouraging because not only do people write kind words, well, thank you for a particular sermon, or I just wanted you to know I'm praying for you. But it means that not only did I cross their mind, but they took effort to either go buy a card or get out their stationery. They took the effort to write it all out. And you know that really old-timey thing called a stamp? You know, and a pen, and they went to the post office and they mailed it. How encouraging is it to be remembered by God? God remembered Noah. You may not feel that way this morning. You may feel forgotten. That's how the people of Judah felt. When Isaiah was ministering to them, he talked about the coming Babylonian captivity. But he also gave them God's promises of restoration. The Lord said, I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to reestablish you. But what did the people of Zion say? Isaiah 49:14. The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. That may be what you're thinking this morning. You may feel that way. You may feel that all these promises in the Bible, well, that's just fine, but they're for someone else. They aren't for me. How did God respond to Judah's doubt? Did He rebuke them? How dare you doubt me? Did He turn away and say, well, if you aren't going to believe me, just forget it. I'll do nothing for you. No, the Lord God, in His marvelous mercy, He leaned into their doubt. And He spoke again. Can a mother forget a child at her breast? Can a mother forget the child of her womb? Oh, they may forget, said the Lord. But I will never forget you. You see, this morning, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And you will recall that the high priest in the Old Testament wore a breastplate. And on that breastplate, there were 12 stones. And on each of those stones was a name of one of the tribes of Israel. The names of God's people were engraved on his heart. And you see, this morning, your name is engraved on the heart of Jesus. And he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, and he will never, ever forget you. The Lord remembered Noah. He caused a great wind to blow, and the earth began to dry off. You'll see in verses 2-5 then the termination of the judgment. This comes out particularly in verse 2. Because what we read here is a reversal of everything that happened over in chapter 7, verse 11. There the great fountains of the deep broke up and the windows of the heavens were open. Well, what do we read here in verse 2? The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed and the rain from heaven was restrained. Everything began to dry out, and as the waters receded, the ark landed on Mount Ararat. And the waters continued to subside. What these verses describe is the fact that the flood was finished. It was over. God's judgment had reached a termination point. And now it was done. Now we're moving steadily toward the renewed earth. And what you need to see from this, what you need to realize, is that if you are to move to the new earth, if you are to move to the new creation we were reading about this morning, God's wrath must have a termination point. And it must be Calvary. The flood of his judgment must be poured out. And either it is poured out upon Jesus as your substitute, or it will be poured out upon you in everlasting damnation. If you are to have hope to enter into that new heavens and new earth, then God's wrath must meet its termination point in his infinite justice, in his particular exacting judgment, in the work that Jesus does on the cross. If you wanted to find a phrase to summarize verse 2, wouldn't it be, "It is finished"? If you want to realize and understand the termination of God's wrath in Christ, then listen to the Savior cry out in agony from Golgotha, "It is finished." All of that judging wrath of God, Christ took. And he drank it down to its bitterest dregs so that you and I might be forgiven. God remembered Noah. And he remembered him because he had a plan for him. He has a plan for him to bring him to a new home. And that's the plan he has for us. But how will Noah know about this new home? How will he be assured that everything is okay? God will give him a token. And that's what we see in verses 6-12. In his faithfulness, God gives a token of the new creation. Now this time on the ark, after the rain had stopped, was still a time of testing. You get a clue for that in verse 6, in that this happens at the end of 40 days. Remember 40 from last week? It's a number associated with testing and with trial. And here we have this interesting little story, this little episode of the two birds. It's a strange little episode in some ways, isn't it? Noah's on the ark. He's still rocking and reeling with the waves. He knows that the rains have stopped, but what will the future be like? Will the earth ever dry out from all of this? Will we ever be able to resume life in some sense of normalcy? Are we going to be confined on this ark forever? There are all kinds of tests and trials going on in his own heart and mind. So he sends out a raven. Perhaps this bird can bring back some sign of life, but all during this time, the raven just flies to and fro and to and fro. And then he decides to send out a dove. The dove goes out and flies back. No place to nest. He waits 7 days and he sends the dove out a second time. This time it comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. What did that tell Noah? That the earth was drying out. Olive trees don't grow on the top of Mount Ararat. They grow down in the valley. And God is bringing about this fresh vegetation. And so as he reaches out and he takes that dove and he brings him back into the ark, there's the token. There is the assurance that everything's going to be okay. It's springtime and things are blooming. Then after 7 days, he sends the dove out and it finds a place to nest and doesn't return. You see, as Noah was waiting to disembark the boat, he had all of these doubts. You and I, we're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. We're waiting for Jesus to come. And we sometimes have doubts, don't we? Do you ever wonder about the future? What's it going to be like? What's going to happen? Am I going to live till Christ returns or will I die? What will it be like when I die? Will there really be life after death? Will there really be a resurrection? Is all that the Bible says actually true? Can I stand upon this? Well, the answer is yes. And you know that you can stand upon it because just like that olive leaf from the dove, God's given you a token. What's that token? It's the Holy Spirit himself. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." The little word guarantee there can be translated down payment. Now, when you want to make a significant purchase, a house, a car, make a down payment. And what are you saying by that down payment? You're saying there's more money to come. I promise you that I will pay in full. That's what God is saying by the gift of His Spirit. There's more to come. I promise you, I will pay in full. Now, the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do I have that token? Do I have the Holy Spirit as the down payment? Has He sealed my heart? Well, you can easily know that this morning by asking yourself these questions. Do I love the Lord Jesus? Do you? Do you call Him Lord? Because no man, Paul says, can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you hate your sin? Do you wish you could be rid of it forever? Do you show in your life any of these fruit of the Spirit? Oh, I know. Believe you me, I read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and I say I fall so far short. We're not perfect by any means. But has that fruit of the Spirit, like that freshly plucked olive leaf, has it at least started to bud and blossom? If there is evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life, and brothers and sisters, you can be absolutely sure that the work God has started in you, He will complete. He will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ when He makes visible that new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. And that leads us to verses 13 through 19 in this passage, where you see the third instance of God's faithfulness. In His faithfulness, God unveils the new creation. Now in verses 13 and 14, the earth dries out. It's the 601st year. It is the first month and the first day of the month. By Moses' calendar, Happy New Year. It's New Year's Day. It's the time of new beginnings. Noah takes the covering off the ark. He looks out. The water is gone. And then he waits another month and 27 days until the ground is completely dried out. It's a very specific date here, isn't it? And you'll notice that Moses keeps giving us these specific dates. He wants you to know this is historical. Why? Because he wants to remind you that just as the first creation was historical, the recreation was historical, so too the new heavens and the new earth is not pie in the sky by and by. It's not a metaphor for an imaginative place way off in fairyland. It is a reality that will happen. Come. The earth is dried out. Then in verse 15, listen closely. You hear the voice of God once again. The Lord spoke to Noah. Now the last time we heard God speak was back in chapter 7, verse 1. What did He say to Noah? Go into the ark. Now what does He say? Get out of the ark. It's time to leave. Go out of the ark. You, your family, and all the animals, and spread out across the earth. And verses 18 and 19, Noah did exactly that. What we found all along, he is dutifully obedient, doing everything that God commands him. I would love to have seen this as it took place. As the door of the ark opened and served as a gangplank for Noah and all the rest to come out. You know, it's customary to name your boat. It's customary to name ships. I was with friends this summer. They had a new boat and that was the debate. What are we going to name the boat? I don't know if Noah named his boat or not. But if he had, I can imagine him walking down that gangplank and looking back up at starboard or port side. Stenciled across it would be HMS, His Majesty's Ship Grace. Grace had brought them safe thus far, and finally grace had led them home. And he turns from the great ship of grace to look out on the new world. Now, if you follow what Moses is doing here in these 19 verses, you will see that he is retelling the story of creation. It begins with a watery mass, a shapeless mass covered with water. And then out of that water emerges dry land. And then vegetation. And then there are animals to live in this new world, this new Garden of Eden. And lo and behold, there's a new Adam and there's a new Eve, Noah and Mrs. Noah. And just as Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and Seth, so Mr. and Mrs. Noah had Shem and Ham and Japheth. And they're even given the creation mandate once again. Go out, the Lord says. Spread out across the land and be fruitful and multiply. Moses is painting for us here a beautiful picture. But it's a picture of something even more beautiful yet to come. We read about it this morning in Revelation 21. The new heaven and the new earth. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place where there is no sorrow. There's no sighing. There's no crying because the Lord wipes away every tear from your eye. It's a place where there is no sin. Because you see, the new Jerusalem is the holy city coming down from God. It's as Peter described it in 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3, rather. It's the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now think just a moment about what that means for you. That means that in the new creation, you will never, ever again feel distant from God. There will never, ever again be those dark, long, sleepless nights when your hearts are filled with doubts and fears. Because God is there and you will be with Him. And you will see the beauty of His glory. It means you will never again weep over the loss of a loved one. Death will have no power there. You'll no longer weep over those who pass away, nor will you weep over the loss of a friendship, a broken relationship. Because there's no sighing, there's no crying there. There are no broken hearts or aching bodies. And you will never, ever again sin. No more temptation. That struggle that you're having with the way God made you, that'll be over. Those immoral thoughts that plague your mind, they'll never cross it again. That addiction that pulls at you and seems to have such a grip on you from time to time, be broken. All eternity. Now, why does God tell us this? Why do we have this in the Bible about something that's yet in the future? Well, we have it here because, first of all, we don't know how far in the future this is. It may be this afternoon. But we also have it in the Bible because, folks, hope for the future gives us courage for today. You see, if I have hope for the future, then when I weep today over death, and I weep over loss, and I weep over heartache, I do so with confidence that my Jesus has taken care of this, and one day it will be over. Means that as I fight my temptations, as I fight my doubts that plague me at times and make me wonder, I can fight them manfully. As I know that when I see Him, I will be like Him. I can sorrow with hope. I can fight against my doubts and temptations. And if I know that in the life to come there will be no sin, that emboldens me today to take on my sin, not in my own strength, but in the power of the cross, and say, I want to fight for what's going to be mine in the future. I want to start to experience it now. And if that new heavens and new earth is an eternal home with God, an eternal home of bliss and joyful fellowship, then it gives me the hope that today I can enjoy fellowship with Him. Because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can run the race set before me, looking unto Jesus, Founder, the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Our great God, how we thank You for Your word this morning. How we thank You for the hope that You hold out before us. And Lord, just as You have given us a token in Your Spirit, so You have given us a meal by which to remember Jesus. Meet with us now as we sit at Your table for Christ's sake. Amen.